what I thought I'd talk about today was the idea of the New Covenant, just exploring it a little bit from the old, from the perspective of the Old Testament. And I don't know if that's something you've talked about before, and I'm a little, I'm not really sure exactly what sort of studies you have, but as we go along, if you have comments or questions, feel free to interject. I'm used to being in a home group kind of setting, not usually with this many people, but you know, as far as I'm concerned, this is a real informal time. I don't, so feel free to tell me I'm all wet, or ask questions, or if you have something you want to share, be sure and let me know. So I guess my first thing I was going to ask, and some of this is probably pretty simple, but when we hold the Bible in our hands, is it one book or is it two books? Okay, 66 books. See, now there you get the prize. It's neither of those. So that's a safe answer. But when you pick up your Bible, how do you think of it? Do you think of it as one book or two books, as far as the two portions of it, the two major portions?
I think it's one, it's all God's Word.
Okay, you think of it as one, right? Okay. And so when we look in the, since it's a book that all of it was given by the Holy Spirit, when we look in the New Testament, we ought to expect that it's going to make sense in light of the Old Testament, right? And in particular, when we read things in the New Testament, if we know a little bit more about the Old Testament, then we can make better sense of it, can't we? And so, ultimately, the answer is it's one book. But then, of course, then when we open our Bibles, we see that there's two parts, right? There's the Old Testament and the New Testament, right? I mean, this is pretty obvious. But one of the questions I have is, what is a testament? Okay, a covenant. A covenant, or like an agreement, right? And so when we go down and pick up our Bibles at a Bible store and we open it up and we see New Testament and Old Testament, or New Covenant and Old Covenant, what covenants are in view there? What covenants come to mind that you can think of in Scripture that would be the two covenants that are talked about there?
Abraham.
Okay, one of the covenants is the Abrahamic covenant. Okay. And what are some of the other covenants people familiar with that you've studied? Okay, the law of Moses, the Mosaic covenant. Let's look at another one, which we're all very familiar with, but nobody's really thinking of right now. Let's go to Matthew 26, verse 28. And since people are in two rooms, I'll go ahead and read so everyone is more likely to hear. And let me know if I need to be any more boisterous than I am already. Where did I say? Matthew 26, 28. Okay. Well, I'm going to back up to go to verse 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So there Jesus mentions a testament or a covenant, doesn't he? The new covenant. Notice when several things about what Jesus says. What is he equating to the new covenant? Blood, right? He says, "This blood," or "my blood, this is my blood of the new covenant." And can you think of how that would sound to Who is he speaking to primarily here? Okay, this is the Lord's Supper. This is the Passover, right? And so he's speaking to his disciples. And what nationality are they? They're Jewish, right? And so when Jesus talks about blood and a covenant, what sort of things might they be thinking of when they hear those two put together? Okay, the first Passover, there was... Okay, so there was the lamb that was sacrificed for Passover. How about the other two covenants that were mentioned earlier? What about the Abrahamic one, which is the older of the two? What? How did that take place? Did they...
promise that God made to Abraham that he was going to be the father of many nations.
Okay. So God made a promise. Let's go back and look at that for a minute in Genesis 12. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Can you imagine if God called you up on the phone one day and said that? That is a pretty amazing blessing, isn't it? Now, what did God do to make it clear to Abraham that he was definitely going to cause this to happen? Do you remember there were some events that happened after that?
Isaac was born.
Okay, but how about before that? How do you ratify a covenant in the Old Testament? Remember Jesus said in the New Covenant, he says, this is my blood of the New Covenant. Why does he mention blood? Okay, so there's an idea that covenants were made and it involved the spilling of blood or the use of blood, right? So let's take a look now at, let's go over to Genesis 15. And if we go down to verse 7, I always do that, I go too far, but of course verse 6 is just an absolutely important verse that sets the foundation for salvation by faith, right? Abraham believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. That's the verse that's key to understanding why Christianity is different from every other faith system on the planet. But look at verse 7. Then he said to him, that is, God said to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And Abraham says back, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? And notice God's response in verse 9. So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. I don't know if they're going to make soup or what, but I don't think so. But he says in verse 10 that Abraham brought all these to him, and notice he cuts them in two. And there's the spilling of blood there. And we won't read this whole thing, but if you go down, you'll see in verse 17, that it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between these pieces. Now, normally, in a covenant situation, the idea is that the animal gets cut in two and then the two pieces are set aside, and then the parties that are making the agreement both walk through these pieces, right? And the idea is, if I break my part of the covenant, you can do to me what we did to this animal. That's part of the idea behind it. But where is Abraham at this time? Does Abraham walk between the pieces? He's sleeping, right? And you notice that he's kind of in the same state Adam was when Eve came out of his side, right? It says in verse 12, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Where do you suppose that sleep came from? What caused him to fall asleep? Have you been watching too much TV? How about God? Right? God put him to sleep, and then two manifestations of God go between these pieces, and Abraham doesn't even get to walk between the pieces. Why would God do that? Okay, so he's essentially saying, I'm God, I'm going to make both ends of this deal. And he's saying, this is such a sure thing that it's not going to depend on your performance for the ultimate fulfillment of these promises. In other words, this is unconditional. You, Abraham, are a faulty man, and your seed, people that come from you, are going to make mistakes. But this particular thing I'm going to bring about, and you're not actually going to walk through the parts and be a participant in the agreement. It's a unilateral covenant, if you will. It's between God and Abram, but God is the only one that walks between the parts. And that turns out to be very important, because what it tells us as believers halfway around the world and three or 4,000 years later, it tells us that this promise is as good as God, right? It's as good as His character, as good as what He has said. It doesn't depend on Abraham. Now, there's aspects of the promise, enjoying the promise, that depend on Abraham, but the fact that they're going to come to pass doesn't. Okay, but one of the things we see in this Abrahamic covenant is, when Jesus now is in the upper room and he's talking to his disciples and he says, this is my blood of the new covenant, they, if they're familiar with the Old Testament, the Jewish books of the Old Testament, right, then they would think back to this as one particular place where there was a covenant made where there was blood. And as another person mentioned, let's take a look at Exodus 24 for a moment. And we'll see in Exodus 24, verse 3, we'll see another covenant that involved blood as well. And this takes place after the children of Israel have left Egypt, right? Remember, they crossed the Red Sea, and they've come to Mount Sinai, and there's a covenant that's made with the people. And notice in verse 3 of Exodus 24, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. See, now that's their part of the formal agreement. They're signing on the dotted line here. And on the other side of it, Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And then he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And notice that he took half the blood and put it in basins, and the other half, what did he sprinkled on the altar, right? But now look what he does in verse 7. He takes the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. This is the Mosaic Law, right? It includes the Ten Commandments and a bunch of other things. And they said again, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And notice what Moses does in verse 8. He takes blood and he sprinkles it on the people. Okay? This is the blood covenant, right? Which the Lord has made with you. Do you see the parallel there between what Jesus is saying to his disciples before his crucifixion and Moses? I mean, Moses is, this is the blood of the covenant. It's not his blood, but it's blood and it's a covenant. And now, later, Jesus in the upper room, this is the blood related to the covenant, but he's calling it a new covenant. And you can see here that one of the parallels between Moses and Jesus, that Moses walks in many of the same things that, or Jesus, Moses is a type or a figure of many of the things that Jesus does later on. So, if we go back now with that background to Matthew 26, and we look a little bit more at what Jesus said in verse 28. He says, this is my blood of the new covenant. Notice he says, the new covenant. How does that differ than if he had said, this is the blood of a new covenant? But he says, the new covenant. What's that?
My translation says, this is my blood of the covenant.
Okay. Yeah, this is one of the places where there's a variation in the Greek text. But if you look in the parallel passage of Mark 14:24 or Luke 22:20, you should see it there. But I'm reading from the New King James, and you probably have the NIV or something like that. Yeah. Okay.
You use the word A to signify the many of them. You use the word the, which
is
one.
Okay. Great. So, when he says the new covenant, if I walk in here and I say, have you seen a bird? You're all going to say yes, right? But if I walk in and I say, have you seen the bird? What are you going to say?
What bird?
Which bird? Okay. And so, that's what we need to do when we read the New Testament is to travel in our mind to the site where this is taking place and as closely as possible put ourselves in the listener's shoes, right? So we're sitting there with Jesus and he says, the new covenant. And we pretend we're Jewish and that we know something about the Old Testament as Jews, being schooled in it, right? And so right away, when he says the new covenant, we get the idea that, well, we know there's a bunch of covenants in the Old Testament. We just named several of them, and there's even more than that. But he's talking about a specific covenant called the new covenant, and sure enough, if we go back in the Old Testament, we'll find the new covenant. And this is one of those things where, you know, the Bible is divided into old and new, but in fact the new is in the old. And if we want to find the earliest explicit mention of the new covenant, we would go back to Jeremiah 31. Let's just take a look at that. Jeremiah 31, and I'll read from verse 31. And this is Jeremiah the prophet, and he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds, and write it on their hearts, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. And notice the next phrase, I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. You recall that Jesus mentioned sin, right? Back in Matthew 28, I'll just jump there for a minute, but he says that this is my blood of the new covenant. This is shed for many for the remission of sins. So you can see again, there's this connection having to do with forgiving iniquity and sin. And then God goes on, or Jeremiah goes on to say, Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances, that is the sun and the moon, depart from before me, says the Lord, then shall the seed of Israel also cease from being a nation before me forever. And verse 37, Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. And this is a passage that the Islamic terrorists need to read, because they need to, you know, if they have Scud missiles, they need to reprogram them. Instead of aiming them at Israel, they need to aim them at the sun and the moon. Because if they can take out the sun and the moon, then God's promises to the nation will fail, right? That's what it says. But if we go back to verse 31, when he talks about the new covenant, who is he making it with? Okay. House of Israel and the house of Judah. And what do those two names mean? Does anyone know or remember? Why doesn't he just say Israel there? Okay. During this time, the kingdom has divided at the end of Solomon's reign, right? And so he's talking about the northern and the southern. He's saying all of Israel. And notice that he also says that this new covenant is not going to be according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them to lead them out of Egypt. So what covenant would that be? I heard it back there. Okay. When they were led out of Egypt, where were they led? Okay, first though, they went to a mountain, Mount Sinai. Okay. And there at Mount Sinai, what did Charlton Heston do? He got his engraver out. Actually, God got his engraver out and gave him these tablets, which were the Ten Commandments. And then there's plus a lot more that follows on beyond that, but those ten are written in stone. Now, so we see again that this also identifies who this new covenant is made with originally, right? It's made with the same people that the Mosaic covenant was made with, Israel, right? Now, why does he say he has to make a new covenant?
Because they broke the
old one. Okay, they broke it. Now, what does that tell us as far as if I had answered this and said, well, I'm not that familiar with what happened when they left Egypt. Maybe he's talking about the Abrahamic covenant here that was the old one. How would I know it can't be the Abrahamic one? Okay. Well, they had the Abrahamic covenant first, right, under Abraham. And then 400 some odd years later, we had the Mosaic covenant. But remember when those covenants were made, what was the difference in how they were made? Do you remember?
Abraham's covenant, they only God was the. It wasn't up to Abraham.
Okay. Exactly. Great. Okay. So when you go back and look at Abraham, there's nowhere where you'll see Abraham said, Yes, Lord, I agree, I will do this and this and this, and so be it. And he wasn't sprinkled with blood. He didn't walk between these parts, right? But in this other part, the Mosaic, or the one under Moses, the people, he read this whole, it was a legal document, right? I mean, it's like a legal thing today. He read this legal document, they sat down there and they signed the bottom line, the dotted line, and he says, yep, we think it's good, we're going to do it, sprinkle us with blood, we're going under this agreement. So one of the differences here is that the Mosaic one depended upon the obedience of the people. The Abrahamic one depends upon the character of God. See, there's a big difference, right? Like your salvation, if I ask you about your salvation, does it depend on you being perfect? Or does it depend on God's character? Right? And some people will answer that slightly differently, but I believe it depends on God's character. That my salvation is sure not because of who I am, but because of who Christ is and what he's worth to the Father and what he did. Right? All I do is exercise faith, and he is the one, it's his perfection that brings me salvation. But here in the Mosaic thing, there was this agreement. Now, if we also look in Jeremiah 31, we go down a little bit further, and it says that they broke this covenant of his, and this is why he has to make a new one. And notice that he describes one aspect of the new covenant. He says in verse 33, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law in their minds, and I'll write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, is he just talking about conscience and moral conscience, or is he talking about something different? Is he just saying that people will know what's good and what's not, and they'll know when they do something wrong? Is that what he's talking about, or is it something different? How could we tell or guess which? Well, let's ask some questions. How about moral conscience? Has there ever been anyone born without a moral conscience? There's plenty that have seared it, but has there anyone ever been born without a moral conscience? I don't think so. I mean, you know, from Scripture's perspective, I don't think so. So here he's talking about in the future he's going to do something that's different. He's not just talking about when he says, "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." He's not just saying that they're going to have a conscience, because they already had a conscience even before this time. But notice in verse 34 he explains what the results of this will be. "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord." Well, in the context of what he's talking about, he's speaking to which people group? What nationality is Jeremiah prophesying to here? The Jews, okay? Now, even if we take this to be everyone in the world, that makes my point even clearer. But even if we reduce it down to just the Jewish people, has this been fulfilled yet? No. There's a whole bunch of Jews that don't know Jesus Christ, right? And if they're going to know God and there's not going to be a need for a teacher, you know, what am I doing here? Right? So I want to suggest to you one of the things that's interesting here is that you can see, if you just look at the New Covenant in the Old Testament, and thank goodness that's not all we have the New Testament too, but if you just look at it in the Old Testament, it has an awfully strong Jewish flavor to it, does it not? It says with Israel, it says, "I'm going to make it so that every person knows me, and there's not even going to be a need for a teacher." And I'm going to suggest to you that that has not happened yet. And notice that the next few verses, God ties what he's saying here to a promise that this particular nation, this odd nation in history, will always continue before him as long as there's a sun and the moon. And in fact, you'll see in Genesis, if you recall, if you go back to Genesis 1 and look in there, you'll see on the fourth day when the sun and the moon is created, one of the things he says it's for signs. There'll be for a sign and for seasons and days and years. Well, that word, when we read that, we often think, well, he's talking about the seasons of the year and sunrise and night and all that. But those are in the phrases that follow. It talks about seasons and days and years. But the first word there, the sign, is this Hebrew word that's the same word that's used for the rainbow. You remember the rainbow is used for a sign, isn't it? And what's that associated with? Do you remember? Okay. There was another covenant with Noah, right? Having to do with the flood. And then also, how about circumcision? What's that a sign of? Do you remember?
Cleansing.
Okay. It speaks of cleansing, and it's a picture of cutting away the hardness of our heart, right? But when it was given to Abraham, it was given to Abraham, that's the first key that God, the first person he commanded that you and your sons be circumcised was Abraham, right? And if you go back and look, you'll see that that is connected with the Abrahamic covenant, the idea of circumcision. And the word there for this shall be a sign is the same word that is used for sign for the rainbow. And it's the same word that's used in Genesis where it talks about the sign of the sun and the moon. And I want to suggest to you that one of the purposes of the sun and moon is that they stand together as the dual witness to some of God's promises that he's made. There's others that he's made to David in the Psalms where he makes promises to David, and he says the sun and the moon are the witnesses. And you know, there has to be like two witnesses, right? And God can't find any reliable human. He doesn't swear by Tony. He swears by himself. He swears by the sun and the moon. And so I'm suggesting here that the sun and the moon here, when we get up in the morning, we see the sun. When we see the moon at night, we can look at that. It's tied to this idea of his promises of the new covenant, and also the fact that Israel will continue before him as a nation, because he still has promises yet to fulfill. Now, so far, we've talked almost entirely from a Jewish perspective, and let's look now at what the New Testament has to say about our participation in aspects of this. Let's see here, where do I want to go? Where did I put my notes here? There's a couple different places. Just a second. That's what happens when you stray from your notes. Okay, let's go to Ephesians 2. And if we start at verse 11, this is Paul writing to the Ephesian church. And this paragraph is incredibly important because this paragraph, let me back up for a minute. Do you remember when Paul became, or Saul became Paul, right? He was knocked off his horse on the way to Damascus. And what did God tell him that his mission was going to be? Do you remember? Okay.
He was going to preach to the Gentiles.
Okay. So he was going to go to the Gentiles. And Paul went out to the Gentiles and he started this Gentile ministry. But then after a while, there was a problem that came up. And they had to meet in Jerusalem to talk about it. Do you remember what the problem was?
Circumcision.
Okay. The problem was circumcision, and if we want to back up a step or two and kind of rephrase that in a general way, I want to suggest to you that the problem was, the question was, do Gentiles have to become Jews to be saved, in a nutshell? In other words, do they have to start now keeping aspects of the Jewish covenants, like circumcision, or even staying away from unclean foods, right? Remember, there in Galatians, there's a section there where there's a problem that Paul's writing that even Peter and Barnabas stopped eating with the Gentile believers and started eating with the Jewish believers because they felt that, well, the Gentile believers were not really cleansed. And this was even after, of course, God had shown Peter the sheet with the unclean animals and so forth. But what I'm trying to say is, when you come at this from a Western perspective, like when I was first a believer, I didn't understand any of the Jewish background to the scriptures. And the more I read, the more I came to understand that I had things turned on my head in certain ways, that the question in the New Testament, the question that's being addressed in many places, is not whether Jews can be saved, it's whether and how Gentiles could be saved, because the early church was Jewish, and the question was, well, all these covenants were made with Israel, and circumcision, and all these laws of Moses, and Christ has come, and all that, but don't you still have to be circumcised? Don't you still have to keep the laws of Moses? And by the way, aren't these covenants all Jewish covenants? So how is it that Gentiles could be saved? And in fact, when Saul or Paul comes back to Jerusalem, one of the reasons he's coming back is to see whether his ministry has been for naught. He's concerned. I've been out on this missionary journey. I've been preaching to all these Gentiles, and now you're telling me, now these people have come down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and they're saying that you have to be circumcised to be saved, but what about my ministry to the Gentiles, right? And so Paul then was given the revelation by God that is not part of what it takes to be saved. And he's now answering in this little phrase, how is it that we as non-Jews are plugged in to this promise? And there's a number of places he talks about it, but in this one place in Ephesians 2:11, he says, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. This is like when you go and talk to a new attorney who just got out of Harvard, right? Paul writes like that, but he's saying, you were uncircumcised in the flesh, and you were called that by those who were circumcised. And at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. Notice this plural, covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. And if he just ended his letter there, we'd be lost. But, verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Notice the blood again, the blood of the new covenant. And in verse 14, he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. When he says has made both one, both what is he talking about?
Jews and Gentiles.
Jews and Gentiles. Okay. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, and he's created basically in himself one new man from the two, that he might thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to one Father. So you see, he keeps talking about those who were far off and those who were near. The Gentiles being far off, the Jews being near. So this is just one of a number of different passages that show how we are brought into the promises that were originally made to Israel. even though when we go back in the Old Testament and read those promises, they have this incredibly strong Jewish flavor, we are blessed to participate in that promise. But one of the things that happens, and this is the other side of it, is that sometimes when we're so blessed to participate in those covenants, we forget that there still is the Jewish aspect to some of what those promises were. Now, you remember he talked about that the nation Israel would continue before him as a nation, and he said that he was going to bring everyone in that nation to know him at some point in history. And that's why he promised, and he talked about the sun and the moon, because there's this idea that parts of the new covenant have not yet been fulfilled. We're participating in it, but there's parts of it that are yet future. And let's just go and look at another part that talks about that, and we'll bring this in for a landing. If we jump to Romans 9, and Romans 9, 10, and 11, there's a number of things that Paul talks about, but one of his main themes is he's trying to balance the teaching out, which is to say, I'm not saying that God's teaching was out of balance, but what I'm saying is he's trying to say that Israel rejected her Messiah, and because of that blessing, there's a blessing that came from that, that we as Gentiles are now participating in the promises, but he doesn't want us to go overboard, the pendulum swing, right, where it goes too far the other way. He wants us to understand that there still is a part of these covenants that are related specifically to Israel. Notice in verse 1 of Romans 9, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. And now he's going to list a bunch of things. And here again, he's saying the same thing I've been saying. Look how this was all tied into the Jews originally. He says, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption. In other words, the nation was adopted. God called Abram. He took his descendants into Egypt, and he brought out a nation from Egypt, which he called his child, Israel. Then it's the glory, this idea of God's manifestation. You remember he was the cloud and the fire and all that. The covenants, there it is again, the idea of the Abrahamic, the Mosaic. There's several others we haven't talked about. The giving of the law on Mount Sinai. The service of God, that is the temple, the tabernacle, right? All the Levites that ministered to God. And then other promises it lists as well. And he goes on to say, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. So he's very burdened about Israel. Now notice that Paul is writing after the cross, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection. He's writing now in a period of time after all that's taken place. And we don't have time to go through it all, but if you read through 9, 10, and 11, you'll see that Paul is trying to make the point that there's still things that have been promised that have not been fulfilled yet. Let's just look at a couple more verses. Romans 11, verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Okay, and he's talking now about the Jews. He goes on a little further in verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to us, the Gentiles. And notice verse 12. if their fall is riches for the world, in other words, their rejection of their own Messiah brought us the knowledge of salvation, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? See, there's a fullness still to come that's related to this new covenant. And if we think we're blessed now, and we are, there's a future blessing still to come. And Paul talks about this in particular in verse 25 and 20. I'll read 25 through 29 and then I'll close on that. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. Notice it's in part. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, and then he quotes the Old Testament, the deliverer will come out of Zion. That's the person we call Jesus Christ. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, Jacob being the other name of Israel. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And notice there's that phrase we saw earlier, remember? He talked about in the Jeremiah, he's going to make it a covenant. And it says, concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And I want to suggest to you that if Israel had been permanently cast away by God, then we would not have assurance of our salvation. And the reason I say that is it's the same character of God that guarantees our salvation. It's the same God and His same character that gave them the promises He gave them. And if He were to go back on those promises, the unconditional ones, then we wouldn't know whether He might not do the same to us at some future time. So, I hope you see, I guess one of the things I was trying to just explore here tonight was, when we start in the New Testament, when Jesus says things, if we can go back in the Old Testament and try to get a connection with how does it sound to those Jews who are sitting there hearing it? They don't have the New Testament yet. They just have the Tanakh, the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures. And if they were to try and make sense about what He's saying, where would they go to figure it out? And when we go back there too as a starting point, it helps us understand aspects of what God's saying that we wouldn't necessarily pick up on if we just stay in the New Testament. Are there any concerns, comments, questions, other things that anyone wants to share? Was there anything new tonight? Or yeah?
Much easier, especially to go back into the Old Testament, where they speak the same language.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true. I think it's very important to have scripture that you can understand, you know. Any other comments or questions?
Would a Jew be saved simply because he's a Jew?
No.
No, where he says all Israel shall be saved.
Shall be.
All right. Then, if you are a Jew,
mm-hmm.
a part of Israel, mm-hmm. you have the promise that you are eventually going to be saved. Is that what you're saying?
No. I think what he's saying there, I don't think he's saying that every Jew that was ever born will be saved. I think he's saying there is going to come a time where every living Jew will know him. But nobody is a saved apart from Christ,
that's
right?
That's right.
Okay.
That's where I'm getting at.
Uh-huh.
Because the Apostle Paul takes the approach that the church has replaced Israel.
Well, I don't agree with that. I don't see that.
You see, and others who would take that approach that we now become a part of the body of Christ through the church. The church is something that Jesus came, established,
right,
gave his life for it. He loved the church. He gave himself for it.
Mm-hmm.
So when we as Gentiles or Jews,
right,
you must come through Christ to become a part of that, of the church of Christ.
I agree. I'm not saying anyone comes to salvation any other way than through Christ. But what I am saying is there are national promises that God has made specifically to the people of Israel that we don't participate in the same way. And that one of those is he says he is going to, for instance, he says he's going to regather the nation. Okay? And he says, I'm going to scatter them across all the nations for disobedience, and then I'm going to regather them, and I'm going to pour my Holy Spirit on them and make them know me. Well, he's not judging Gentile believers in his church. He's not scattering us through the nations because we're disobedient. The scattering is specifically the chosen nation Israel, and the gathering is also the same people who he scattered. That same national entity is the same national entity he's going to gather. The church coming to salvation is not involved in that physical distribution. I mean, why have you heard of a plant called the Wandering Jew? Have you heard of a plant called the Wandering Christian? I mean, I'm not saying Christians don't wander. Don't get me wrong. I'm just saying that there's something very odd about the Jewish nation, and that oddity, even today, is tied in to, I believe, is tied into the fact that God has fingered them as an odd people. And the whole point of Romans 9, 10, and 11 is Paul is saying, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, that is, when Gentiles continue to come into faith, at some point God will then focus again back with the nation Israel, and he will bring restoration to that nation, not by anything they do. He's going to pour out his Spirit on them, and he's going to cause it to happen. I mean, that's what you see in other parts of the Old Testament.
But they will only come to know him through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ.
Amen. Just like we do.
There's no other means of regathering the Jewish people. They're going to recognize him at that point as their Messiah.
Right. I believe there will be a time where the Jewish nation will be such that every Jew will either know the Lord or will be dead. You know, that sounds harsh, but that's what I see in Scripture, that basically God says he's going to bring them into the wilderness and reason with them, just like he did in the wilderness. What happened in the wilderness wanderings for 40 years, right? He took them in the wilderness, and a bunch of them were left in the wilderness, and the ones that crossed over were the next generation. And I guess what I'm saying in general, if you look at what Paul says, where he says, the deliverer will come out of Zion and turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And notice he doesn't say Israel there. He says Jacob. And I believe one of the reasons he says Jacob there is he's being careful to make sure we understand that he hasn't changed the meaning of the word Israel in that passage. He's talking about a national group of people, the people that he started out with in chapter 9 at the beginning, where he said, my heart is for my brethren according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Now notice he's a saved believer. He's not talking about the church there. He's talking about national Israel. And when he gets to chapter 11, and he says, when he's working his way through there, he says that salvation came to the Gentiles because Israel rejected their Messiah and God shifted his program. That's what Paul was all about, to go out to the Gentiles, right? The Apostle Paul. But here it is, the Apostle to the Gentiles. And I think that God chose Paul to write this because he knew if anyone is going to overplay the Gentiles, it will be Paul. But what does he have Paul say? Paul is writing in defense of the idea that there still is a work of God that involves national Israel. And that's why he uses the word Jacob there. Because we're sons of Abraham by faith. But nowhere in Scripture does it say that we're sons of Jacob. We're participating in the Abrahamic covenant through the new covenant. But when you get down to this business where he says Jacob in particular, he's talking about the physical offspring. And that's why when you get to Jeremiah 31:31, where it says, he says, all of them will know me from the least to the greatest, and no more will there be need to teach. So again, I think when you are consistent in how you look at the terms Israel and Jacob, you'll come away with that view. And I realize there's other theological positions on this. I don't want to be dogmatic, but I'm just telling you what I see in Scripture. Yeah. Other questions, observations, concerns? Well, you've been very attentive, and I hope I haven't bored you too much.